Amen. 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 Truly, 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 it's a blessing to be in the house of the Lord this morning. So if you would, while you're still standing, go ahead and turn your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. And we're going to begin our reading in verse number 8. Again, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. And we're going to begin our reading in verse number 8 as we pick back up again. 1 Corinthians 7 and 8. And let's make sure that we continue to keep those who are recovering. Many are still ill in their bodies. And we know as sickness is still going around, we want to make sure that we're continuing to keep everyone lifted up while at the same time making sure that we're doing all that we can to make sure that everybody stays healthy and well. Amen?
Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 7, 8, and the scriptures record for us. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Father, we thank you for the reading of the word. And we pray that as we attentively, Father, sit and begin to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, we pray that our minds are open, Father, and refreshed, that we're hearing the scriptures anew, that we're not coming with our own presupposition, but Lord, we're coming to be students. And so, Holy Spirit, what we are not, let the precious word make us. And we ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. It is good to return to our book of study. I delayed it a little bit longer in hopes of some being a little bit more, people being a little better in terms of health. But the Lord is saying it's time to continue to move because we might be in this place for a while. So with that being said, we're returning to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. So if you are here for the first time or watching us online for the first time, our practice is to select a book of study and then we walk through it each chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept, as our desire in expository preaching is the maturation of the church. We've gone through the first six chapters of Corinthians, covering things like division, human wisdom, spiritual maturity, sexual morality, lawsuits, and marriage. It's important to note that Paul is writing to a church primarily comprised of non-Jews, meaning they're not familiar with Judaism nor its moral standards. Therefore, their views concerning God, morality, and wisdom were a result of their pagan background, entrenched in human wisdom. So Paul, having received a letter from members of the church, responds by setting things in order regarding their lifestyle as followers of Christ Jesus, while he answers some questions raised by some of its members. If you missed some of the other messages, they can be found on our website in their entirety. So with that being said, our opening passage this morning, Paul is beginning to answer some questions regarding marriage. If you remember, the first part of this chapter juxtaposed marriage and singleness as it relates to sexual relations. Remember, sexual morality was the norm in the Greek culture, a culture in which many of the members of the church grew up. So after coming to saving faith in Jesus, they were bringing their previous views concerning sex right into the church. Things were so bad, if you recall, a man was sleeping with his stepmother and the church had no response. This caused Paul to even say this is something that not even the Gentiles do. And so in chapter 5, Paul spends an entire chapter on sexual immorality, on its impact in the church and how it is to be judged. He then picks that right back up again in the second half of chapter 6, reminding them again that their body is not for sexual immorality, but is to be used for the Lord. So now, Paul speaking out against sexual immorality, some began to view sexual relations as sinful altogether, that it should just be something that maybe should be avoided. So as Paul opens chapter 7, he again sets things in order by declaring that desires for sexual relations is not sinful, as this is one of the purposes for marriage. I want to be clear. Paul is not teaching get married so you can have sex. He's saying while a person is single, the right response for a Christian is not to engage in sexual relations. Let me say it again. the right response for a Christian is not to engage in sexual relations if you're not married. Therefore, to be single is to be celibate. Amen. Paul acknowledged that the desire for sexual relations is real. It's innate. It's one of the things that God has given to us. Therefore, in order to avoid sexual morality, the exercising of these desires, Paul says, let each man have his own wife. Meaning God has created a place for a man to fulfill their sexual desire in a healthy, monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. This is what's called marriage. We've discussed that the consummation of marriage, the two becoming one, is ordained by God. Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that sexual relations before a holy God within the confines of marriage is not sinful. As God not only created us with the desire, he gave us the proper place to truly experience the level of intimacy it provides. Outside of marriage, all we're really doing is satisfying fleshly urges. So this is the background of kind of where we've been and kind of where we are as we begin to move forward. Paul wants them to understand the responsibilities that we have as husband and wives, especially in regards to sexual relations, as he continued in the first part of chapter 7. He doesn't downplay the fact that desires are real, and that when a husband and wife deprives the other spouse of their right within the marriage, and notice I said right because that's what Paul taught, that it's a responsibility of the husband and the wife not to withhold from the partner. They're opening a door of temptation when they do. Now, this doesn't mean if a spouse holds out, one can commit sexual morality. He can go out and have an affair and then blame the other spouse. Each person has to remember their body is for the Lord. It is not for sexual morality. Remember the reason for Paul's teaching. Sexual morality was so widespread, they started to believe that sex was just bad altogether. They had a temple of 1,000 prostitutes. It was just common practice. It got to the point to where they began to just think that even being married, maybe I should just stop having sex with my spouse. And Paul wanted them to know that to remain celibate, single, is a gift from God. But he also wanted them to know marriage is a gift from God. They're not competing gifts, making one more spiritual than the other. So for those who possess the gift of singleness, amen. And for those who do not possess the gift of singleness, God has given marriage. And again, amen. This is why Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. This is the mindset. This is what I want us to be thinking about as we begin to look at these next several verses. So in verse 8, Paul says to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. First, Paul's statement, I wish all men were like me. It would appear as though Paul is taking a side against marriage, but that's not the case. What Paul is alluding to, which we'll see later in this chapter, is that being single offers certain advantages relating to one's service to the Lord. And it's important to keep this in mind as we study verse 8, because Paul seems to again allude to the state of singleness being better when he begins to talk about the unmarried and the widows. Now, I want to kind of take you through some things here, so I want us to just kind of bear with me. Paul uses the term unmarried, and he's not only referring to those who've never been married. It appears that Paul also has in view those who've been married and are now divorced. Now, here's the context. Paul uses the term unmarried four times. And in verse 34, it offers us some insight. I'm going to read it, jumping ahead a bit. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. Now, I want you to note the distinction between the unmarried and the betrothed for a second. Clearly, Paul is speaking about two different classes of unmarried. As the betrothed is considered someone who is a virgin who's never been married, meaning the unmarried refers to someone who has known someone sexually, i.e., who is now unmarried, being divorced. So when Paul uses the term in verse 8, he uses it in the same way. He refers to the unmarried and the widow. Again, the focus is on two different classes, those who are single as a result of the death of a spouse, and again, the unmarried. In other words, Paul could have just simply said unmarried, and that would have just sufficed. But the fact that he breaks the unmarried away from the betrothed, he's letting us know something, that the betrothed is not somebody who's just considered unmarried, but it's somebody who's considered to have been a virgin and not been with anyone at all. So he's got two different classes in mind when he's talking. So when we go back and look at verse number 8, we see the same distinction being made. It's important that we understand this so that we get in context what Paul is trying to get us to understand. That when he uses the term unmarried, he's referring to living celibate, even though a person could either have been married and separated or divorced. In the context, Paul uses the word to refer to someone now living as though they are unmarried. And here's an interesting side note. If we conclude that the unmarried refers to those who were once married and now divorced, then one can begin to draw some conclusions as it relates to Paul. Because Paul says that, "I wish all men were like I am." And he uses that in the same context when he is speaking of the unmarried and the widow, calling for them to remain single. So then the question is asked, was Paul previously married and now divorced? If you're familiar, in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, one had to have a wife. And so there's certain things that begin to stand out. Did Paul have a wife? Did she leave him because of ministry? Did he become a widower before his ministry? I'm not going to unpack any of that. I just need us to understand what Paul was saying when he began to use the word. If Paul was married, it is doubtful that he would have initiated a divorce, leaving some to believe that he was a widower. However, as one who may have been married, Paul was now choosing to live as one who was unmarried. And this would lend credence to why Paul says being unmarried, or i.e. being single, is more advantageous because of a person's service to God. And that's the point that I really want us to take from this. So now when we look at verses 8 and 9, Paul is saying, if you can remain single, which is celibate, it's good. Listen, we live in a day and age where when somebody's not married, we think something's wrong with them. If they reach a certain age, if they haven't gotten married, we all of a sudden start saying, well, you know, what's wrong with that person? I mean, they're in their prime. They're in their 30s. At this point, they should be married by now. And that's kind of how we view things. But we have to make sure that we understand that the Lord has plans for those who are single. Remember, Paul said singleness is a gift. And so often we're in such a hurry to see people kind of move on because we think that's the way it's supposed to be. But we have to make sure that we understand that God has plans. So as Paul talks about the advantages of singleness later on in this chapter, we have to remember that those plans will be specific to a person who has been gifted by God. However, for the mass majority who are not gifted to be celibate, and I found a lot of you weren't after that last sermon, here's where we are, okay? God has given us the great gift of marriage. I see a lot of smiles on your face. Praise the Lord for marriage, okay? And so this is the point that Paul is making. He's saying, if the desire burns within and you do not have that gift, then it's equally good to seek a spouse. If you're tempted to fulfill those innate desires before you find yourself practicing sexual immorality, he says to seek a spouse. Paul is saying, get married, get married, get married. It's better to marry than to fall into sexual immorality because of one's burning passion. Again, Paul is speaking to those who are single, as well as those who at one time fulfilled those desires and now are unmarried due to either a divorce or death. He's saying, don't play with fire. If you find you don't have the gift of celibacy, seek a mate. Seek a mate. He's not saying hook up with somebody. He's instructing them to get married. Many will find that this gift of singleness is not what the Lord has placed upon them. This means as we pass puberty, as we continue to get older, as the desire blossoms on the inside, if we don't have this gift, marriage is in the cards. And I need us to understand this, that we are to understand that God has a plan. He has a plan for each and every one of us. Remember, the Father hasn't set us up to struggle with the very desires that he gave us. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Listen, side note. If you're engaged and you find that God has given you that one, let me help you. Don't plan a 3-year engagement. Okay? Just let me go ahead and help you out right now. Okay. If you know that God says this is her, and you know that this is him, don't tell me, hey, I want to wait till I graduate. I want to wait till I finish college. I want to wait to do. That's opening a wide open door. Because the reality is, if you know you don't have the gift to be celibate, then you're playing with fire. Now, I'm not saying meet somebody and get married next week. That is not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that if you know, and you should know if this is a person that God has brought to you, then listen, you don't have to go 42 years before you go. I know some of you in here that I've actually married. I got some phone calls. I said, look, we might need to go to the altar quick. But after a few phone calls, they're like, I think I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. All right. It's okay. And so I need you to understand. That's just a side note for those who are engaged. Don't plan a 38-year engagement, okay? But you need to make sure that it's God that is bringing you to the person and not you bringing yourself to the person. I digress. Now I come back. God is not going to tempt you without allowing a way for you to escape. Sexual immorality is an affront to his holiness. So since we know that, and since we know that many of us will be married, then that means God is preparing for us that blessed union where intimacy can flourish. Marriage is not just about happiness or fulfilling sexual desires. It's about our holiness, and it's about honoring God. It's important because marriage is not to be a carousel where we get on and get off, get on and get off. Marriage is a covenant that is meant to be kept. It's with this in mind that now I'm going to go back to verses 10 and 11, but now in the context of the section in which they're written, where Paul says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Paul's saying Jesus spoke clearly regarding marriage, and he's reiterating his charge concerning separation / divorce. Now, we can't lose sight of what's happening. Again, sex was being viewed as evil and a hindrance. You couple that with the fact that some believers were now dealing with spouses who lacked faith in Jesus Christ because they did not surrender, and what you have now is some divided households. Paul has already taught concerning sexual intimacy that those who were already married could not withhold affection from each other, but must submit their bodies to one another, whether they had a believing spouse or not. I need you to make sure that you understand that. Doesn't matter whether or not that other spouse came to saving faith. Marriage is created and instituted by God. And so we have to make sure that we understand it, even if we're not following him. So you can imagine how confusing this must have been. Because back in chapter 6, Paul taught for a believer to practice sexual morality was to join Christ with a prostitute. So some are thinking, okay, well, I'm not practicing sexual morality. This is my husband, but he's very much a pagan. Or this is my wife. She's very much a pagan. So this led some to believe that, well, maybe I'll just be celibate in the marriage. I'll stay married, but I'll just remain single. And that's why Paul started telling him, no, you cannot do that. In his teaching, maintaining sexual intimacy in marriage actually honors God, even if the spouse is an unbeliever. So now it would appear that now that Paul is taught on that, they have another question. Well, then, if this is something that I have to do and I cannot abstain from sexual relations, then maybe I should just leave altogether. Maybe I'll just get a divorce and I don't have to deal with the marriage vows. After all, how can I stay with this pagan and be intimate with him? What will this do to my spiritual walk? What about my home? What about my children? One can only imagine the impact saving faith was having in households where only one person believed. Many desire to leave their unbelieving spouse so their households would be more spiritual. Now, in their minds, they wondered how could they navigate maturity in Christ when the other spouse didn't believe. Divorce in their day was common. Divorce was common in the first century, just like sexual morality was. So in their mind, the answer was simple. I'll just bounce. I'll just go find somebody else. There was no stigma attached to being divorced if you were in the Greek culture. It was different in Judaism, but in the Greek culture, you could divorce and there was no problem. So this was the avenue that many wanted to take since their spouses refused to believe. However, Paul reminds them of something. Divorce is not an option. And while he doesn't quote Jesus, he clearly is using his teachings, which is why he says, the Lord says. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Catch that. For any cause. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? They're no longer two, but one. What therefore has God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus' answer to the question was pretty clear. Divorce for any reason? Absolutely no. Those who have been joined together in the Lord should never seek to have their union broken. So when you consider this in light of the desire some had to leave their spouses because they lacked faith, Paul was clear. According to the Lord, you cannot get a divorce. Beloved, this isn't new. The prophet Malachi chapter 2, 15 and 16 gives you God's thoughts on divorce. He hates divorce. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Excuse me. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. The question that often pops in our minds after reading a verse of scripture like that, it's clear that God hates divorce. That when he brings two together to become one, it is to be forever. But then people ask, well, if that's the case, then why did God allow for divorce? And while Paul doesn't touch on that, let me just answer the question in the remaining verses. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Beloved, in the beginning, divorce was not an option. But due to the hardness of the heart because of sexual immorality, and you can see the problem that this has on a person's heart, God allowed for it. So I pray that we see the damage that when we are living outside the bounds of marriage and practicing sex, and inside the bounds of marriage, we're practicing and we're having sex outside of it, the damage it does to the heart of the person that you're married to. Now, God's desire is forgiveness in any marriage, but in his permissible will, he allowed for divorce. Now, again, Paul's not addressing divorce related to adultery here. I bring it up just in case the question pops up in your mind. The reason for separation had nothing to do with sexual morality. In context, Paul was saying that a wife couldn't leave her husband, nor a husband divorce his wife because of their lack of faith. Now, again, note that Paul talks about the husband divorcing the wife because the wife did not have the power, according to Judaism, to divorce her husband. Now, even though their reasons for wanting to leave were spiritual in nature, divorce was still not an option. So when you consider Paul's charge, it's better to get married than to burn with passion. This is not to be taken lightly. We've already established that God has given us sexual desires, gifted some to be able to withstand those desires, while providing marriage for those who don't have that gift. If we haven't been gifted, then we can be sure God's plan is to marry us. This means he's preparing a mate for us. So as we are maturing, and as we are mature, we should know that God has plans, not just simply to fulfill a sexual desire for us, but to fulfill his will in our lives. If we truly believe this, then as we begin to get older, we have confidence that God is perfecting a mate for us. He is also maturing us for the mate. He's preparing us for a partner in which we will become one in each other and also in the Lord. MacArthur says this, a person cannot live a happy life, but much less serve the Lord if he is continuously burning with sexual desires, even if the desires never result in actual morality. He goes on to say, it's fine to be on the lookout for the right person, but the best way to find the right person is to be the right person. Catch that. Amen. The best way to find the right person is to be the right person. Listen, my phone rings a lot as people are dating and coming alongside. And they start to tell me all the problems about the person that they're so in love with. And sometimes I just want to pull out a compact and just hold it up and say, and what about you? And see, we're so much on the lookout for the right person that we aren't the right person. God isn't just, well, I'm waiting for God. God's preparing him for me. God's preparing her for me. No, God's preparing you for them. Make sure you understand that God's preparing you for them. Don't get so caught up that you're the prize, okay? Make sure we understand that, okay? You think I'm the prize and God just needs to do a work in him. If you think you're the prize, you're the person that needs the work done on. And so what he's doing is he's preparing a mate for you. Make sure you're caught up on being the right person. What does this look like? Who is God calling me to be? What am I to be in Christ? This is where I need to be focused at. This is the mindset that we have to have. And let me give you a clue as to whom the Lord will send. Someone who knows him if you're a Christian. Let me help you. Let me say it again. Someone who knows him. You are not going to convert someone to Christ. Let me say it again. You don't marry somebody with the intent that you're the one who's going to save them. You don't have to find someone that needs fixing. Let me help you. You don't have to look and say, okay. Because I got to go to the ladies. 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 You can't fix the dude, all right? If he's broken, he ain't changing until you're fixed. Understand, most of the guys that I know that live the way I lived, and I used to live pretty crazy back in the day, I didn't marry any of the ones who accepted me where I was at. I married the one who told me, you must be crazy. You better get right if you want something right. And so you have to understand that that's what has to happen. If you aren't right, don't expect to get something right. And if the dude is broken, do not look at him and think like a little puppy dog, you can potty train him, he's going to be all right. He may be able to be potty trained, but he's still going to chew up the carpet and everything else in the house. So let me just help you. Fellas, we need to get right. Ladies, that does not leave you off the hook. Because while we need to make sure that we're right, that savior mentality, you can't bring it to a marriage. If you're not willing to be surrendered to God and what he's doing, you certainly will never be surrendered to him. And so the problem ensues once he settles down and all of a sudden you take control. Listen, there's only one God. So we have to make sure that where am I at as I start thinking about this right person? Because if I truly believe that I don't have that gift, at least I'm finding in my late 20s, mid-20s, late 30s, that I am not the person that God's calling to be single. He's prepared somebody for me. If he's prepared somebody for me, then I can know he's preparing the right person for me. He's not going to join darkness to his very own body. And so we have to make sure we understand. It's like, well, yeah, the first question I'll ask is, well, does he have a relationship with God? Does he have a relationship with God where he believes in him? What? He believes in God. She believes in God. Satan believes in God. And so what does that mean exactly? What that means is, I really like him because he's cute. I really like him because he's this. I really like him because he's that. But is he a man of God? Is she a woman of God? That's what it has to come down to. Maya Angelou is so correct that a woman's heart should be so hidden in Christ that a man would have to seek God in order to find her. Ladies, let's make sure that's where we're at. That we're so hidden in him that the only way he can find me is by going to him. We keep wondering, why do these relationships keep falling apart from male to female, from female to male? Because your priorities are off. You're looking for what you want instead of trusting for God to give you what he already knows. He's omniscient. He knows your mate already. He doesn't need you to burn through 10 till you find the right one. If you just trust me, I'll give you the right one the first time. Why? Because marriage is forever. We have to trust what we read. And so Paul is addressing this because, now again, these believers, they were already married. And so you have to make sure you understand the context. I'm stepping outside to give you some direction and instruction in terms of who we should be waiting for. But in the case of the people that Paul is writing to, he's writing to those who are already married, those who had already come alongside. I like this illustration. Lady speaking, she says, I want out. Out of what? I replied. I want out of my marriage and my marriage of 10 years, the woman replied. Why do you want out? I asked. She said, my husband is not a Christian. Well, he professes, but he doesn't act like a Christian. We have nothing in common. asked her, what grounds do you have for divorce? She replied, incompatibility. And I said, that's not a biblical ground for divorce. She became quite defensive, but after a while admitted she married a husband knowing full well he was not a spiritual man and there was some question about his salvation. But he had a good job, good salary, and good looks. And now 10 years later, three children, she was miserable. Let's just dispense with the obvious. Marrying the unbeliever in hopes of saving them is not God's plan for you. More often than not, we'll find a very long walk alone in Christ, or, and that's the best case scenario, or turmoil as you're continuing to seek Christ. Because it's a situation we've created. And when you say I do, and I say that to everyone, that I have the blessed opportunity to marriage, when you say I do, it's done. It's done. You don't get to call me and say, Pastor Will, this woman's crazy. Pastor Will, this man is crazy. I have no idea, and I will listen to it. You don't understand what I'm going through and the tears, and I'll just pull out and say, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, tear. Sissy, you need some more? Okay. Who's stepping out and cheating on? Well, nobody. We're just not compatible. Oh, let me. When you said, I do, I told you it was done. And so, well, I don't know what to do to change him. No. You got it wrong. That's how you got here. You need to ask God what he needs to do to change you. That's what you need to do. Take a stand and walk in Christ. That's what you need to do. I don't have answers, but I know a book that has 66 books that have a ton of answers. And it will catch every tear. It will lead you. It will guide you into all truths. So we need to understand this walking into the marriage so that we know exactly what we're dealing with. But again, those who were already married, Paul's saying, I didn't have this conversation with you beforehand, but it doesn't matter. You still can't leave because you want to. Paul is saying to the believer, you can't leave because you want to be celibate, believing that'll make you more spiritual. You can't leave because your spouse doesn't believe. He then insists, not only that, within the confines of marriage, you're still accountable to fulfill your marital duties as a wife and as a husband. And you're responsible for holding your marriage vows, even if they were spoken before you believe. That's not what you want to hear. It almost makes it sound like, so what are you saying? I'm stuck? No, I'm saying divorce is not an option. So when divorce is not an option, it's amazing how unstuck you can become. Divorce is not an option for the believer or the unbeliever. What God has joined together in the garden between a man and a woman is to be upheld and honored. Divorce wasn't an option then. It's not an option now. Again, remember, they're not talking about sexual morality. They're talking about we ain't clicking. We're not on the same page. It's of the utmost importance that in the choosing of a spouse, we leave that choosing to the Lord. That's how you avoid situations like this. But again, Paul's not just giving advice to those who've never been married. Remember, the unmarried also referred to those who were divorced. He's also giving advice to those who are about to be remarried. Remember, I said divorce was commonplace. Most of them had been divorced multiple times. Some of them are widowers. They had lost spouses. One must consider whether or not the Lord is calling them back into marriage. Just because you were married doesn't mean God's calling you back into it. He's saying, listen, I need you to take a step back. Some of us have been through divorces. And the next thing we do is we're off to the races to get married again. You sure God wanted you married in the first place? And let's say that he did. Okay, now you're there. Now you're divorced. Well, now I just need to get married again. You sure? How did you leave the last one? There's a lot of questions that we need to ask ourselves. Many are the questions regarding marriage and remarriage and divorce. To divorce for any reason is a sin. That doesn't mean it cannot be forgiven. It's forgivable like any other sin. The reason for how we leave a marriage matters. However, what's a wife to do if she can't dwell with her husband? She leaves. She separates. Paul gives an answer. He says in verse 11, but if she does, meaning leave, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Listen to what he's saying. If a wife leaves her husband, it would appear the way Paul is saying it here that it was already happening. Some wives were leaving. Now keep in mind, they didn't have the right to divorce in Judaism. The only thing they could do was leave. Paul had already taught divorce was not an option. Remember, Paul is answering their questions, questions we don't have, meaning we don't know the circumstances surrounding Paul's response. However, Paul's response does offer some direction regarding a woman leaving her husband. He says in this situation, they are to live as one who is unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Paul's saying very clearly, you have two choices. You can leave. If you leave, remain unmarried, present tense, or be reconciled to your husband. Beloved, there are times when Christian wives are living in situations that are simply not safe, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And while divorce is not an option, separation is plausible. Here's the caveat. You can't remarry. You can reconcile with your husband, but you can't go out and find a new believing husband. Hear me out. The same is true of the husband. If she leaves, he cannot divorce her. Remember, Paul's not dealing with adultery, so get that out of your mind. I brought it up so that you understood that that was the one thing that he said God had allowed, but that's not what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with separations due to a desire for celibacy, making them believe that they would be on a higher spiritual plane, or for having a spouse that was a non-believer. And Paul says in either case, it doesn't matter. Divorce is not an option. Now, it's important to note that during a separation, if unfaithfulness occurs, divorce is permissible. Paul doesn't go there because this was not the issue before him. But we have to be careful not to use this as a means to place the separated spouse in a position of temptation so that divorce is possible. In other words, I'm going to leave him long enough till he does something. I'm going to leave her long enough till she does something. Remember the book of Numbers, your sin will find you out. So it's important that we understand that. Here's the reality. You can leave, but you must stay unmarried. Beloved, our vows mean something. And in standing on our vows, there's a cost. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Understand, you don't have to say I do. I just did a wedding this past weekend. Now, do you take this lawfully? If you standing right there and all of a sudden sweat's pouring down your palms and everything, you're like, oh, I don't know what. No, I do not. Now, it may look crazy after you spend all that money, but you spend a whole lot more money if it's not right. The question is being asked, do you take her? Are you vowing for better or for worse? What's worse? In sickness and in health, what's sickness? For richer or for poor, what's poor? When you vow, it's easy to vow for richer. It's easy to vow for health. It's easy to vow for good, but that's not the vow. They make great Hallmark cards. But for better or worse, what's worse? What's worse? How about when you walk in and you find your spouse in the bed with somebody else? Well, God said I can get out. No, God said you can get out, but that God's desire isn't that you get out. Remember, you vow for better or for worse. Sickness and in health. I did not know that this was going to take my spouse out in this way and that I was going to have to be a caregiver for years. Excuse me. Sickness is what you vow to. Well, if I'd have known we were going to both be sleeping in the front seat of this car, you sure as heck, I wouldn't have married you. I didn't know the market was going to crash, that the economy was going to take a hit. What was it, 10 years ago when everybody's losing houses left and right because they're writing loans like no tomorrow? That people couldn't pay? And so now what happens? See, when you vow, we just read the Hallmark cards. Oh, I just love him. His eyes, I flutter when I see him. Yeah, but how will you feel if you see him with somebody else? See, that's the vow. That's the vow. I need you guys to understand you're making a vow to them, but most importantly, to him. You're saying before God that for better or worse, for richer or poor, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That's the vow. Here's the beauty. You don't have to make it. But if you're going to make the vow, then you have to be able to stand on it. The vows we make have to be the vows we keep. Otherwise, don't make them at all. Divorce and remarriage are always a hot topic, but we can never forget that God hates divorce. So if a man or a woman find they have been married and divorced several times for varying reasons, I would advise them to seek God's leading in regards to their repentance in this area. Has it been genuine? Has it been true? Before seeking to marry again, one has to examine their heart. And let me add, when a believer marries another believer who's been divorced, make sure you're seeking God's guidance. Was there divorce for just any reason? Has repentance taken place? I'm not saying they can never marry again, but as believers, there is a biblical standard to uphold. This sounds harsh, but you need to know that God doesn't leave us here. Let me continue. In verse 12, he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Again, listen to what's being said. Paul says, I say not the Lord. Let me dispense with this inspiration idea that some people say that it's not inspired. All Paul is simply saying is that there's no teaching on what I'm about to say next. That's all he's saying. He's not saying that, listen, I think this would be a novel idea. Let me jot this on down here. That's not what happened. Okay. Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 when he says that the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God, but the spiritual man can because they're spiritually discerned and we have the mind of Christ. So Paul is clear that when I'm writing under the inspiration of God. All I'm really saying is that Jesus never really touched this topic. And so now I have the mind of Christ. My words thus far concerning marriage were the Lord's. This is what he taught. However, what I'm about to tell you is coming from the Holy Spirit who's residing on the inside of me. I have the mind of Christ. And it's with that mind, Paul continues to address the issue of mixed marriages, not in terms of ethnicity, but in terms of belief. Many who had come to faith, who are now married, who are now leaving those who did not believe, dividing the households. Paul says, hold on a second. When a person is saved, they're joined to the body of Christ. Their association to the world is over. They're remembering that. He just said it in chapter 6, verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with them. They wanted to know, now that I'm joined to the Lord, can I now leave my unbelieving spouse? Okay, I have to sleep with him. I have to do all that. Well, I don't want to do any of that. So just let me go ahead and leave and let me seek to be married to a believer. It's a legitimate question. It's valid. Paul answers in the present imperative with a negative. He wants them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. First off, this was already happening. Second, Paul isn't addressing should a believer marry an unbeliever. Again, they're already married. Make sure you keep that in mind. To willfully marry somebody who doesn't believe, you deal with the consequences. It is an act of rebellion. Why? Because it's defying godly wisdom. But for the ones who are already married, the question is, can I leave my unbelieving spouse since I'm now joined to the Lord? Paul is clear. Although God gave no direct teaching on this, marriage created by God is inviolable for the believer and the non-believer. He's just affirming divorce is still not an option. And it appears some believers were struggling with this. Remember, the issue is spirituality. Imagine a husband seeking to lead his wife and his children in spiritual things, and his wife shows no interest, mocking him even while he's at home. Or consider the sexual morality in Corinth. Imagine a husband participating in casual sex as he visits the temple prostitutes on his way home. You want to talk about difficult. It's understanding that the unbelieving spouses would feel defiled and hindered in their walk with the Lord. However, Paul says if the unbelieving spouse consents to stay, a believer must not divorce. Some versions say should not, as if it's an option. Paul, again, using the present imperative, makes it very clear it's a command. Paul is clear divorce is not an option. If you were married as unbelievers and became saved, you don't become more spiritual by leaving your unbelieving spouse. What about our home? What about our children? How can we glorify God in this? Again, legitimate question with legitimate concerns. It's not Paul's desire to leave the believer in despair. And the Lord never leaves us nor forsakes us. So this is where this comes together, because sometimes we find ourselves in these situations and we wonder, okay, what am I supposed to do? Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. The key to this verse lies in the phrase made holy. Holy just simply means to be set apart. The focus here is not spiritual as it relates to one standing in Christ Jesus regarding salvation. Paul is stating that when a person comes to saving faith in Jesus, that which is joined to them is set apart also, i.e. their marriage, i.e. their family. The grace poured out upon the believer benefits that which is associated with the believer. So Paul is saying, because the believing spouse has now been set apart, then that which is associated with them benefits as God's grace flows through them. Beloved, the believing spouse is that godly influence through which our Lord works in the home. Paul wanted them to know that because of their standing in Christ, they're not being defiled. In fact, they're honoring God by keeping the marriage vows. It's actually the opposite, because God is at work through them in purifying the home. Now, let me say this and let me be clear. Paul is not implying if you go and marry an unbeliever, God will work to save them. That is not what he is saying. Remember, these couples were already married. So when one of them surrendered to Jesus as Savior and Lord, Paul wanted them to know that their homes were not unclean. Instead, he wanted them to know that God was at work through them. The homes in which they dwelt are now set apart unto him. He's purifying their homes. I love the passage of scripture where Jesus says the rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. Listen, it's not only the Christian farmer who gets rain. You don't just drive down the seat and say Christian rain, Christian drought, non-Christian drought. If it rains, it rains. And so as the believer is in the house and as God is leading and guiding him, they have a godly fluence in that house. But God's grace is also being poured out in that home. MacArthur says, in God's eyes, a home is set apart for himself when the husband, wife, or by implication, any other family member is a Christian. Such a home is not Christian in the full sense, but it is immeasurably superior to the one that is totally unbelieving. Even if the Christian is ridiculed and persecuted, unbelievers in the family are blessed because of that believer. One Christian in a home graces the entire home. God's indwelling that believer, and all the blessings and graces that flow into that believer's life from heaven will spill over to enrich all who are near. In this case, one rotten apple isn't going to work to spoil the bunch. In fact, it's the opposite. One spiritual apple works to purify the others. Again, let me be clear. Salvation is a work from God. People aren't saved because someone in your house is a believer. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the graces that attend to you will benefit those who are around you. It's not as though if God blesses me in a job, that's going to be a blessing to my family, regardless if my family believes or not. If God blesses me with good health, that's a blessing to my family, whether they believe or not. In other words, God's graces towards me are going to benefit those who are around me. And that's what he's saying, because my family is a part of me. It's joined to me. And so things from the world that fall off of me are one thing, but things that are joined to me come with me. That does not mean that he saves them. They still have to make their own choice. But when they see God at work and the graces of God at work in and through you, that works to purify the home. It doesn't mean it will, but it works to lead them in that direction. This is the point. So he wanted them to understand that, listen, you shouldn't want to leave. You should actually want to stay. You have an impact. That's what he wanted them to understand. The Holy Spirit is at work through us. But again, salvation is personal between that person and God. They are not justified through us. They have to come to saving faith on their own through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But what a blessing to be a godly influence for salvation in our homes. That doesn't mean that when you're the believer in the home and no one else believes that it's going to be easy. But that's the beauty. You see, the influence is seen best. God's grace is seen best when you're walking in grace, when you're walking in love, when you're walking in forgiveness. After all, the same grace that he poured out upon us is the same grace that we should be pouring out on them. So in the conflict, they actually see something different about you. It's funny, Dad, you didn't rip the TV off the wall. It's amazing, Mom, you didn't throw dishes. It's interesting that your attitude and your actions seem to be different. It's here we demonstrate God's divine love that was poured out on us in our unbelief. And our spouses and our children, they see grace at work in and through us. This brings us to verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Remember, I said that God wasn't going to leave us nor forsake us. For those who find themselves in a situation, this may seem like it's one of despair. But verse 15 is really clear. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Much is said concerning about this verse. And we have to remember, Paul was clear. Jesus did not leave any specific teaching regarding the topic. So the issue here regarding divorce and remarriage, Paul is clear. If the unbelieving spouse desires to remain in the home with the believing spouse, divorce is not an option. However, if they leave, Paul says, let it be so. In other words, you're no longer under bondage. Let them go. Now, there are two views held in regards to this. The interpretations are interesting. If the unbelieving spouse says, I'm out, Paul says, this is not in your control. You've done all you can do. Therefore, let the unbeliever depart. Don't block the door. Let him leave. The issue comes in regards to the state of that believing spouse. Are they now free to remarry? Or must they remain single? For those who hold to the view that they're allowed to remarry, they believe Paul's use of the phrase no longer bound because it comes from the Jewish document for divorce. And so some of your translations will use that. And they say when you look at it from that context, what Paul is saying, since the person is no longer bound, they're free to divorce. So Paul's saying, in light of the unbeliever seeking to leave, your divorce will be legitimate, making you free to marry. Again, this is an act that's initiated by the unbeliever and they're leaving, and not the believer making or asking them to leave. The other view agrees the believer must allow the unbeliever to leave also. However, they hold the believer is not permitted to remarry. They see verse 14 as being more focused on separation and not divorce. So while they to allow for the separation, they cannot seek a divorce and thus can never remarry. So which is true? And for some of us, we find ourselves in this great world in which we live, caught in this situation. Which is true? Let me just be honest with you. There isn't enough there to qualify an answer. And that's just the honest truth. There isn't. When Paul begins to speak on it, he's saying, I'm saying not the Lord, because the Lord never touched on it. And Paul's touching on it here. But there's not enough there to come to a conclusion one way or another. And so then what does that do? Where does that leave me? Here's what we know. Let's just deal with what we know. Divorce is permitted on the grounds of adultery. Divorce is permitted on the grounds of death. Therefore, in these cases, marriage is permitted. But if the unbelieving spouse desires to leave, this is really key. Listen to this illustration. A Cape Town brain surgeon put it very well. When asked what he found so difficult about his wife's newfound faith in Christ, he stresses two things. First, she was no longer the person with whom he had originally fallen in love with and whom he had decided to marry. Secondly, there was another man about the house to whom she was all the time referring every decision and whom she sought to consult for his advice and instructions. He was no longer the boss in his own house. Jesus gave the orders and set the pace. Catch that. Jesus gave the order and set the pace. Beloved, when a man or a woman gives their life to Jesus, this changes everything in the home. Paul was clear. Light and darkness cannot occupy the same place. I truly believe one will either be drawn to Jesus or repelled, desiring to leave. Listen, I know a lot of cases where people are saying, listen, I've been living with my husband or wife for years and he just won't come and nothing seems to move him and neither is your walk with Christ moving him either. That's interesting. Because light and darkness cannot occupy the same spot. So either you're extremely complacent in your walk with Jesus or you don't have one. Now, it sounds pretty harsh, and I'm sure somebody will get mad when they leave here. Hi, get mad online. But here's the reality. That's the truth. You ever been around somebody who just gave their life to Christ? They're annoying. I say it in a very loving way. I mean, everything is Jesus. They see him in the pancake mix. They see him in the eggs. They see him everywhere. He's in creation. That's all they want to talk. It's like when somebody first falls in love. All they want to do is talk about the person they're in love with. And so what happens is it's just like it's just Jesus, 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 very much like this illustration that I gave you. And all of a sudden, it's like, I can't live with that. I can't compete with a guy I can't even see. I'm out. I can't compete with this. I'm out. I can't deal with this. I can't put up with this. I'm leaving. Here's why non-believers can stay so easily. Because nothing in your walk is making them want to move at all. You're comfortable. They don't care if you go to church because you don't come home talking about it. And so, well, I do come home talking about it to him, to her. Well, they don't want to hear it. Keep talking. Keep talking. I guarantee you they're going to get moderately uncomfortable. Okay? I don't know why we have to talk about this all the time, because you don't know Jesus. And if you die, heaven's not your home. And I love you that much to where I argue with you about stuff that have no relevance. I mean, at least no eternal relevance. And we argue for days about stuff like that. I'm not going to spend the time arguing with you about your soul. Come on now. Where are we at? And I love you. You're my spouse. Listen, we have to change. We have to be that agent in the home. Remember, I said you're the godly influence. So what does that look like? What's your prayer life at home? What's your reading like at home? What's your service at home? Time out for running on vacation with the non-believer for 2 weeks. He don't care whether you're in church or not. You should. Everything about your life should be screaming light. Two things are going to happen. He's either coming or he's leaving. She's either coming or she's leaving. If they're that comfortable, nothing about your life is setting them afire. That's just the truth. And we can say, well, I disagree with you. So be it. You can disagree with me. But these aren't my words. Again, light and darkness do not occupy the same place. Those are God's words, not mine. When I ran the street, I did not want to be around people who were inviting me to church. I would talk to them for like 5 minutes. I couldn't imagine going to bed with them. Just be honest. Because everything would just look different. Hey, let's go watch this. You know, I just don't feel comfortable. Well, when I just, I know it just offends my spirit. The spirit thing you keep talking about, offending your spirit. We used to watch this stuff all the time. What's the problem? Hey, can you give me something to drink? I just prefer not. Look, what is wrong with you? You're not the person I married. There's no fun. There's no joy. There's no this. Baby, there's plenty of that. Let me come see a man. Come see a man. And all that you think you lost, you'll find you'll gain so much more. Now listen, people can be hard-headed. I didn't say they wouldn't stay with you for 10 years, because they still might. But the question you have to ask yourself is, are they weakening you or are you weakening them? The question you have to ask is, have you become complacent because you did it for 5 years and now you don't know how to do it for another five? Listen, you need to be as hot as you were when you first fell in love with Christ. Do not stop. Don't stop. Keep allowing the Lord to move you forward. Why? Because listen, two things are going to happen. You're either going to be in a marriage for the next 20 or 30 years where the person's just completely rejecting God altogether, or he's going to leave you. I'm not advocating that you become a believer so your unbelieving spouse will leave. That is not what I'm saying. So all of a sudden, don't go home and Jesus ain't real and now you quoting scripture every time you turn around because you just want him out the house. You just want her out the house. You're praying over everything and you don't really even pray. You're praying over him. You got oil all over the house. You're doing everything under the sun. He's like, what the heck is going on? You wiping everything down, making it holy. I'm consecrating everything in the house, your bed, your drawers, your socks, everything, all right? It's like, okay, hold, slow down. But meanwhile, your heart is 100 miles away. You just want out. Your sin will find you out. Because he'll get real comfortable or she'll get real comfortable and say, I ain't going nowhere anyway. Now what? And get on over in his bedroom because you got work to do. I'm just being real. Because you're the Christian, right? You can't withhold, right? Isn't that what the Bible says, right? You'd be amazed at how the unbeliever will know the word. Because they'll start quoting the word back to you again. Ain't you supposed to be submissive? Ain't you supposed to be leading? That's what happens, right? And so we have to make sure that we get to the place to where our heart has to be right. Because when it flows naturally, the person feels bothered and they won't say anything to you. Because the Spirit is convicting them. If it's coming from you, you're just annoying them. If it comes from the Spirit, they can't sit. They'll leave like Jonah because they're not running from you. They're running from God. This is the place where we have to be. And if they leave, Paul says, let them go. Just simply let them go. So then does that mean I have to remain celibate for the rest of my life? If the believing spouse sincerely desires to see the unbelieving spouse saved, they won't immediately seek a divorce. They want salvation and reconciliation. That's their desire. However, let me just be honest. When a person is moving forward and they're a non-believer and Jesus is not in the cards, they will undoubtedly break their vows. Rest assured, they will. They'll become involved in another relationship. They'll be sexually involved with someone else. Allowing for divorce. So while the second view holds that this verse only speaks to separation, which keeps the believer in an unmarried state, the reality is you wouldn't be in that state long. That's just the truth. Because God's not going to leave you there. Trust me, if the unbeliever leaves, he ain't looking to be celibate forever. Because remember, it's a natural urge. And trust me, he or she will scratch it, even if you don't know. And so the reality is I've waited. What happens is people will separate. They want a divorce 2 weeks later. No. Wait. See what God will do. 1 month, 2 months, 6 months, a year, 2 years. How long do I have to wait? 3 years. You want to know how long? Till God whispers in your voice and says, now. Because he knows what he's up to. He knows what she's up to. And you'll have complete assurance that when you go down and file, and that God has granted you what you needed in order to be able to go. So it may have sounded harsh all the way up until now. But the reality is that a person who is faithfully seeking God and putting God first, in the end, will know that God's not going to leave you there. He will allow a way out. And then you're free. You're free to marry. So the reality is that we have to be patient. So Paul wanted them to understand that, listen, you guys have to begin to understand, you have to seek peace. If they don't return, you're no longer under bondage. God has called us to peace. We have to be, as believers, seeking peace in the marriage with the unbeliever, availing, displaying God's amazing love and grace, availing ourselves to him. That peace shouldn't leave us, even if they do. When a spouse leaves, especially when children are involved, boy, emotions can begin to rage. Again, God has called us to peace. Remember, Paul had addressed the issue concerning lawsuits and how it displays the church's lack of unity before an unbelieving world. When couples divorce and children are involved, many custody cases get so heated. Suing for paternal rights, it becomes the focus. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying allow an unsafe parent to have custody of your child. However often, the issue isn't that. It's just pride. One parent doesn't want the other parent to have him. But remember, even through the process, you're still the believer. And Romans 12 tells us, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So here's the clue. And this is how I'm going to close. Paul says, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Beloved, here's the reality. We don't know. What we do know is there should be an impact that we're having on an unbelieving spouse. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 13:57, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home and his own household. Meaning we don't always have the greatest influence at home. Listen, you would think that in my home, everybody in my house has got angel wings and everybody's just flying around. Half the time I'm ducking, trying to make sure you didn't. So everybody in my house isn't walking around quoting scripture. Okay. Every one of my children are walking around. They're just so in love with Jesus that they're thinking about him all day, every day. And here's the interesting part. I'm the last person they want to listen to. And when I say the last, as soon as I open my mouth up to say something about the Lord, my finger goes. And there you go. That's exactly where. How do you know what kind of relationship I have with Jesus? Because I got eyes. I can see what kind of relationship you have with Jesus. But you don't know what's going on the inside. Yes, I do. I can see it on the outside. And so, but that doesn't mean that I don't love him. No, it doesn't mean you don't love him. You just don't love him like he loves you. And then that's when my wife usually walks in and gets in the middle of the conversation. Stop being so hard on everybody. And then she don't listen to me either, so it don't matter. That's just the way it is. Fellas, can I get an amen? Amen. Thank you. And so, but yeah, that was quick too, wasn't it? And so. Ron was the only one who didn't say nothing, but I saw the smile creep across his face very quietly. It's my wife's right next to me. And so here's the thing, right? It's hard for people in your home to hear you. They can hear everybody else. Sometimes I will call somebody to have them call somebody in my family to tell them what I want them to know. So at least I know if they hear from that person, they'll actually hear it. And it's amazing when they come back in the room and say, you know what Ron said? You know what Ralph said? You know what Ezekiel said? What did they tell you? See, and you know, it makes sense too, Dad, don't it? Sure does. Makes great sense. And so here's the thing. We're to be having an impact. And so as Paul walks through this section, that's all he wanted them to know is that, listen, you may not know the type of impact, but you're going to have an impact. We don't save. He does. So much is said about soul winning, but beloved, we have to make sure that we're focusing on soul winning in our home, not only in our home. So that means as we serve, as we love, as we live, we're drawing or repelling, because Christ's light is not neutral. Always remember that. It is not neutral. Therefore, well, there it is there. Jesus says time's up. And so with that being said, I was at the end, but the Lord just went on ahead and moved right on in there. So we'll let the Pyrus will go ahead and close this tonight, since it was his phone that decided to go off. And if we could, can we all stand? My prayer is that you took something from this. If you've been involved in a divorce, if you've gone through one, if you're in a place where you're separated, I don't know the state where many of us may find ourselves in, but I pray that what you learned here is that God doesn't leave us. We just have to make sure that we're continuing to be faithful to Him, trusting in Him. Go back and read. If you have questions over anything you heard, come back and talk to me. If you're trying to find how this context fit what was said before, go to the website and you can see the sermon prior to this and it'll come together for you. But above all, like I said, continue to seek the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that's within you. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and we thank you for the gift of marriage. Father, we pray that we not only continue to follow as the Holy Spirit leads, but that we recognize that what you've given us is an amazing institution created by you, Father, and meant to last for all eternity. We live in a fallen world, and we are fallen people. And alas, Lord, marriages that you created do not last. But you have not left us without comfort. You have not left us without hope, and you have not left us without instruction. So as we continue, Lord, to just sit for those who are single and wait for the spouse that you've prepared, we ask you to guide us and to keep us. For those of us who are married, Lord, we pray that you continue to cause our marriages to abound to your glory. For those who may be married to a non-believer, we're praying, Father, that when we leave here today, we begin to look at those areas in our lives and allow the Holy Spirit, not ourselves, to facilitate the conversations, to facilitate the service, facilitate the things in our homes that will continue to cause the light of Christ to shine, for it is not neutral. And sometimes we can just get into a coasting gear. Speed us up, Lord, that we may hear your voice. Lord, we just ask you to continue for those who may be thinking about marrying the non-believer. I pray, Father, you begin to speak to them even as I pray. If they need to wait and trust on you, it doesn't mean that that's not the one you've called. It just means that they need to make sure that you've called and not them. Lord, so much that we can continue to learn from you, and we will continue to learn until the day you call us home. We love you. We pray for our brother Kevin, Lord, as he's in the ER right now. We ask you to touch him in his body. Continue to strengthen him in every way as you strengthen countless others in hospital beds even as we speak. Continue to lead and guide us, Father, for your glory. We love you. We thank you. And we ask above all, please save. We know it's your desire, Lord. And while the message today may have been affirming marriage, Father, it's not without hope. For Christ came and he died upon a Roman cross so that those who do not know, the unbeliever in the marriage, the unbeliever in the room who's not even considering marriage, can have eternal life. That there is a life, Father, that offers hope, direction, and Father, it's in Christ Jesus. And so I pray, Father, there's someone in the room who does not know him, and they can reach out to myself, they can reach out to Pastor Ron, they can reach out to Pastor Ralph. And Lord, we will be more than happy to just sit and be a vessel so you can speak life into them. We so love you and we thank you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name we pray. And at the body of Christ say, amen. Amen. Hug somebody before you leave here.